This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today's our 51st program in our series, Dealing with Muhammad, the Last Messenger of Allah. Today we're beginning a discussion of a new topic, covering the period between the Prophet's first marriage and receiving the call to prophethood. I'm very pleased to have joining me, as usual, on the program, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Before we get into our new topic, could I have you very quickly highlight the main points we touched on in the concluding program on the Prophet's marriages last week?
Okay, very briefly, since it was a conclusion of that segment on marriages of the Prophet, it emphasized more on the issue that the life of the Prophet was very simple. It was a life of asceticism and self-denial, self-imposed, you might say, poverty in food, housing, in dressing and everything. And that there is a reference in the Quran that testifies to that difficult life that he chose, even though the treasury of the Muslims was in good shape. And that's in Surah 33, verse 28. And then in the end, we try to sum up the marriages of the Prophet and somehow relate the various basic themes and points that were raised in the about 8 programs prior to that last one. So that's basically what we concluded, that his marriages were in the service of faith rather than a pursuit of any particular or personal pleasures.
Okay, well, perhaps we could turn now to the periods I mentioned of the Prophet's life between his marriage to Khadija and the first revelation. Was there any special events worth noting in this particular period?
Well, it appears that from historical information available, especially through such important sources like Ibn Hisham, that there was nothing particularly unusual about his life as a husband. That's from the age of 25 when he first married Khadija, to the age of 40 when he started to receive the revelation. He lived as a faithful husband, a successful and honest merchant, and a respected citizen. And because of those qualities, as mentioned in a previous program, he was given the nickname Al-Amin, which means the honest or the trustworthy. There was no particular report that indicates that he was aspiring to any leadership position among his people, let alone even aspiring to be a prophet, a messenger of God, until only the period very close to the receiving of the first revelation, about 5 years before that. The only thing that historians refer to as a major event he participated in was the participation in the reconstruction of the Kaaba, the sacred house in Mecca.
On behalf of those people who are not familiar with the history of the Kaaba, perhaps to spend a few moments just giving us a brief idea about its history. Could you do that for us?
Sure. The history of the Kaaba, the sacred house in Mecca, goes back at least to the time of Prophet Abraham, the father of monotheism, who built it with the help of his son, the first son, Ishmael. And I say at least because there are some references in the Quran that seems to indicate that the spot where the Kaaba was built later was known to be a holy site even prior to the time of Abraham. There are 3 references that I found relevant to that issue in the Quran. The first one appears in Surah number 2, in passage 127. وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا. The translation. And remember, Abraham and Ishmael raised the foundation of the house with the prayers, and then it goes on to indicate what they prayed. But the point here is that in the translation from the original Arabic, الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ, the closest expression in English, for example, according to the translation by Yusuf Ali, it simply says the foundation of the house. That English translation could be more fitting to the Arabic expression قواعد البيت, the foundation of the house. But the original expression in the Quran does not say قواعد البيت, it says القواعد من البيت, and some linguists have commented on this. And the way it is written in the Quran could also give the meaning that they were not just raising the foundation of the house, but the foundation from the house, which means there was a spot already known and they were simply raising the foundation on that spot. This is an interesting remark made by people with training and the lexical meanings in the expressions. Now, the this reference, however, I must say, could not be taken as conclusive. It might at least raise a question. But there's another reference in the Quran, more than one actually, that seems to be much more conclusive, that the spot was known to be sacred even before the Kaaba was built. And that, excuse me, is in Surah number 14, in verse 37. It describes the situation when Abraham took Hagar and Ishmael and left them in that wilderness near the Kaaba. And at that time, Ishmael was only a baby, so he could have not participated with his father in building the Kaaba. He was still a baby. And at that time, Abraham was praying, and he said, رَبَّنَا إِنِّي أَسْكَنْتُ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي بِوَادٍ غَيْرِ ذِي زَرْعٍ عِنْدَ بَيْتِكَ الْمُحَرَّمِ. He says, O our Lord, I have made some of my offsprings to dwell in a valley without cultivation by your sacred house. Well, to say by your sacred house, that means the place you're going to be, before the Kaaba even was built. A third reference in the Quran also, which is interesting, is in Surah 22, in passage 26. وَإِذْ بَوَأْنَا لِإِبْرَاهِيمَ مَكَانَ الْبَيْتِ أَلَّا تُشْرِكْ بِي شَيْئًا. God says in that, behold, we gave the site to Abraham of the sacred house. We gave the site, which means the site was actually told to Abraham. And of course, that prayer again, or that reference, is a reference that preceded the time when Ishmael was big enough, youthful, so that he can help his father in building the Kaaba. However, I must say also that there have been some reports. I found out on the comment made by the editors of Sirat Ibn Hisham, the very famous reference of Sirah, on page 192 and 193, that according to some other references like Tariq Makkah Lil-Azraqi and Al-Rawd Al-Unuf Al-Suhaili and the book called Sharh Al-Mawahib Al-Dunya, in these references it is said also that the first one to build the Kaaba was Seth, the son of Adam. However, an important Muslim historian, Ibn Kathir, in volume 2, page 301, comment on that, and he says that there is no certitude, we can't really be sure that there was any structure of the Kaaba prior to Prophet Abraham building it. So it's not quite certain. Abu Zahra agrees also with him in this conclusion. But in any case, the Kaaba, and that's the more important part really, was built as the house that symbolizes pure monotheistic faith and the worship of the one true God of all humanity and all the universe. And the difficulty, of course, the only undesirable thing that had taken place at the time or before the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is that when the Arabs descended into the practice of polytheism and idol worship, this house, which was to be the symbol of pure monotheism, actually became the storehouse of their idols until it was purified later on during the mission of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The thing that's really noted here is that the Kaaba was rebuilt or reconstructed about 5 years prior to the call to mission to prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he did participate, actually, in the effort to reconstruct the Kaaba. Mm-hmm.
Very interesting overview of the history of the Kaaba. I'm sure people must be asking, why was it necessary at this particular point in time, at this particular juncture, to rebuild the Kaaba?
Well, the historical reports said that what happened is that there was a big flood from the surrounding hills around the Kaaba, and the severity of those floods actually resulted in some damage to the structure of the Kaaba. So Quraysh felt that they should have it rebuilt in stronger structure and to roof it. And at that time it happened by chance that a merchant ship belonging to a Byzantine merchant was damaged near the port of Jeddah. You know, this is the port which is now in Saudi Arabia. It's about probably 70 kilometers or so from Mecca. And since the ship was damaged, the owner or whoever, the agent of the owner, tried to sell the number from the broken ship in Mecca. It happened also that at that time in Mecca there was a skillful carpenter from Egypt, a Coptic carpenter. And the people of Mecca, the Arabs, said that it would be a good idea to buy this number and use it as rafters when they reconstruct the Kaaba. So it looks like the circumstances were all quite conducive to the rebuilding of Kaaba, and even the elderly polytheists, as they may be, you know, or idol worshippers, insisted, still they felt that the Kaaba is a place to be revered and respected, so they insisted that the money they collect from each other must be clean money, which means no blood money, no money from prostitution or any other unjust means, that it has to be really legitimate and lawful. It's a sort of contradiction. We worship idol on one hand, but still they maintain some values in respect of the Kaaba because of its historical background. But despite all of that, still there was a great deal of fear and hesitation when time came to actually demolish the old structures and build a new one.
I'd like to pick up on this suggestion of the fear and ask you perhaps if you could explain why they were afraid to rebuild the Kaaba.
Well, as I indicated, there were a great deal of aberration among the Arabs, of course, and the question of idolatry was the most, you know, condemnable type of act they did. Despite all of that, they revered the Kaaba. They were proud of it, and they were proud of their ancestry to Prophet Abraham, the father of monotheism. And as I indicated in another program, that when they worshipped idols, they did not really believe that those idols are the creators of heavens and earth. It began basically as taking them as intermediaries between man and God, which is wrong also, but they did not really believe that the idols were gods as such. So the respect of the Kaaba and its association with Abraham and monotheism was still quite relevant. So the basic problem they have really is that they were afraid that demolishing the structure of the Kaaba may be a sacrilegious act.
Oh, yes.
So this is what they were feared. There were some reports to indicate that those fears apparently were multiplied when they noted the appearance of a huge snake that used to come every day from the vault. You know, there was a vault inside the Kaaba where people used to put their gifts for the Kaaba. So they say every day that huge snake would come out of the vault to sun itself again as the walls of Kaaba. And if any person gets closer to her, she would rear its head and hiss with gaping jaws. So they were very scared of that, and they thought that this probably, to them, in their own mentality, that this might be a sign that don't get close to the Kaaba. Don't try to demolish it. The situation continued until one day a bird, some say an eagle particularly, came, seized that huge snake and flew with it. According to their understanding, again, they interpret that to mean a green light, but now,
it was quick.
Exactly. You could go ahead and, demolish the Kaaba. But even then, the fear continued and hesitation continued. Who is to begin, demolishing the first stone?
First blow, yes.
Yeah, it was very hard to decide. And finally, a courageous man, he was the chief of the clan of Makhzoom. His name is Al-Walid. Took his pickaxe and got close to the Kaaba. Again, in his own mind, he said, God, have no fear, have no fear. We have no intention but good. Of course, we know that God knows everything, but that's his way of expressing. We mean only good. And then he hit the structure to get the first stone down. But despite all of that, other people did not join him. They said, all right, let us wait until tomorrow. If this man is smitten or not, then we will return the stone in its place.
Yeah.
If nothing happens to him, maybe it would be a sign that it's safe. The second day, Al-Walid came. He was well, good. and he resumed demolishing again. At that time, only people said, all right, we'll join in. So they started to demolish the various walls, all participated in that, until they reached the foundation of Abraham, the original foundation that Abraham put, and the stage was set for the rebuilding of the Kaaba.
Yes. Before we move on to the reconstruction, can I ask you perhaps if did they find any relic when the building, when they finished with their demolition, did they find any relic, or was there any unusual event that...
There have been reports of some events and reports of some relics, but I must say in honesty that I haven't been able to establish the authenticity of those reports, so I have to give them with a great deal of caution.
Yes.
Many scholars are not quite sure about their authenticity. But for example, in Ibn Hisham, there is a report on page 195 through 196 in the first volume of something unusual that happened. And he said that when the working crew reached the foundation of Abraham, they saw some large greenish cobblestones put side by side, just like humps of a camel.
Yes.
And then it says one man came and put his crowbar in order to lever one of them out. But as soon as he tried to remove or to move the stone, a quaking shudder ran through Mecca, the whole of Mecca, they say. And as such, they took that as a sign that they should leave this original foundation put by Abraham undisturbed. As far as relics, they have also been reports, and this could be found in Ibn Hisham, that in the Yamani corner, that's the corner where the black stone is placed, they found an old Syriac manuscript. And since most of them, of course, they didn't know how to read it,
yes.
It said that they kept it until they found a Jew who was able to read it and translate it for them. And it said that, it reads something like this, I am God, the Lord of Bakka. Notice here that Mecca is also called Bakka, that appears in the Quran, and it was known among Arabs both as Mecca and Bakka.
Mm-hmm.
I made that observation in our discussion of the prophecies about the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in view of the prophecy in the Psalms of David about the Bakka and the man passing through the valley of Bakka, but that was covered before. And then it says, the manuscript goes on, it says, I created her the day I created the heavens and earth, the day I formed the sun and the moon, and I placed round about her seven inviolable angels. She shall stand as long as her hills stand, her two hills around the Kaaba stand, blessed for her people with milk and water. It is also said that they found under the place called Station of Abraham a small stone at the entrance of the Kaaba carrying his footprint. And they say, it is written under that, Mecca is the holy house of God. Her sustenance comes unto her from three directions. Let not her people be the first to profane her. Both translations were given in Martin Ling's book. I'm not quite sure, as I said before, about the authenticity of those reports, but I must also in honesty say that I did firsthand see myself in the Station of Abraham. They have a big glass enclosure, but I did see a stone actually that carries something that looks like a footprint. It's a big foot,
yes.
That on it, but it looks like a big foot, which according to the traditions of Arabia actually is the footprint of Abraham. Apparently was a softer clay and then dried over time when he was standing to build the Kaaba. But I must say that I was not aware and did not see any writing on that particular stone. It's very difficult to see because the glass is quite thick. But this has been some of the reports, for whatever they were, about what happened when the Kaaba was demolished.
Oh, that's great. Going back now to the reconstruction, we mentioned that Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, was involved in this.
Mm-hmm.
What role did he play?
Well, to begin, initially things seemed to have gone quite smoothly. They divided themselves, various clans, so he was joining his own clan, different clans, to work on a different corner, both in demolition as well as construction. As far as the participation of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he did participate, and like I said before, his age at that time was about 35, so that was about 5 years yes. before the call to prophethood. It is reported that he used to work like everybody else. He was carrying stones over his shoulders, you know, to help with bending. And then it's said that his uncle, Al-Abbas, noted that, of course, it's very difficult if it leaves a mark on the body, on the shoulder. So his uncle, Abbas, told him, why don't you take off your izar? The izar was a sort of piece of cloth that they used to wrap around the waist, you know. So why don't you use that to put it on your shoulder, means as a cushion, so that you can put the stones on it. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did. So apparently he took part of that izar or that cloth, pulled part of it and put it on his shoulder, so it might have uncovered him to some degree. As soon as he did that, he fell to the ground as if he was hit with a thunderbolt or something, and he says, my clothes, and he was looking at the skies. And it is said that since that hard, strong experience he got, he was never seen without proper, you know, clothing and color. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Abu Zahra, on volume 1, page 218, comment on this particular report, and he says, it might sound rather strange, however, there's no reason to reject it, because it is narrated in the two most important sources of prophetic traditions, Bukhari and Muslim.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, is there any significance in your view for the Prophet's participation in the rebuilding of the Kaaba?
Well, of course, it may be argued that this was only by chance. It just so happened that the Kaaba was rebuilt and he was involved in that. But I believe also that there are indications also that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was not really in total seclusion from his people.
Yes.
He was, you might say, in seclusion on the ideological and belief level. He never participated in their other activities that reflect this idol worship or idol adoration. But that seems to indicate to us also that he did not hesitate, despite of his totally different way of thinking and rejection of the beliefs of his people, he did not hesitate to participate in any useful activity. We have seen that in a previous program, for example, when he participated in the Pact of Chivalry, Helful Fudul, which was good moral pact to help those who are oppressed. And of course, building the Kaaba as a holy place was also one of those praiseworthy activities. To me, this kind of behavior and participation on the part of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is, as I indicated on a different occasion, an example for Muslims who are living in a society which is not necessarily majority Muslims, like Muslims in North America and Europe, for example.
Yes.
But you could maintain the integrity of your belief, you could maintain your principles, you don't have to compromise on essential principles, you don't have to follow the crowd, yet you need not necessarily isolate yourself totally from activities which are not contradictory with Islamic values. In some cases, and they are very much consistent with Islamic values, some activities, so long as there is no compromise in belief or behavior which is expected of a Muslim. The other thing that might, to me, signify something also is that strange thing that happened to the Prophet when he tried to take off part of his clothes to use it as a cushion. And that indicates again that this man has been already chosen and destined by God for a great mission, and that his purity has to be maintained even in the matter of attire, and that he should be given the ultimate example in decency and modesty. But above all, I think, Brother Hamid, that the most important issue to me in his participation in the reconstruction of the Kaaba is that this man, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was destined not only to help in the reconstruction physically of the structure of the Kaaba, but also ultimately to the restoration spiritually of the Kaaba and its importance by ridding it of the idols as it happened towards the end of his mission. This, you might say, double restoration, yes, physically and spiritually, of the Kaaba, and re-establishment of the Kaaba as the monument of pure monotheism is very important and very, significant in signifying or giving some sort of a hint or indication of his expected role when it is time to use the Kaaba as it was, and also his important symbolic role by helping to resolve the big crisis that arose as a result of, as to the dispute who should have the honor to place the black stone in its proper place after the construction.
Could you perhaps comment on the debate that occurred around that particular issue, and how did the problem get solved?
Okay, just to give a brief background to this, aside from the structure of the Kaaba, like, there was a particular corner where a stone, the black stone, was kept. That stone has no meaning in itself, except that it is a dear relic from the days of Prophet Abraham. We discussed that in some detail in the program about pilgrimage some years back. But in any case, that black stone was supposed to be back in its proper place. So the restoration work, reconstruction, continued until the walls of the Kaaba became high enough so as to allow the placing back of the black stone. At this point, a very serious dispute was raised among the various clans.
Mm-hmm.
Who is the one who should be, or which clan would have the honor to carry the black stone and put it, place it in, the, in its corner? Now, the clan called Bani Abd al-Dar, who acted for some time as the custodians of the Kaaba, felt that this is their right, their honor to do it. They were supported by another clan, Bani Adi ibn Ka'b. And they were so determined that not to let anyone else have that honor, that according to Ibn Hisham, they brought a container full of blood and they dipped their fingers in it and they vowed that they will defend that right even to death. Even for a simple issue like that, it became an issue of great contention. Even then, the solution was not in sight, and for 4 nights there was a stalemate. Emotions ran very high, and a disaster seemed to be imminent, that there would be a fight on that issue, which might appear insignificant to us, but for them it was life or death. And then finally, in the fifth day, they met around the Kaaba, and one of the elderly people stood up. His name is Abu Umayyah ibn al-Mughira, and he presented a very interesting suggestion. He said, why should we get into that argument, and why should we really endanger, you know, our lives and the lives of other people? I have a suggestion for you. Why don't we agree that the first person to walk from the environs of the Kaaba, just the gates surrounding the Kaaba, the very first person to walk in, we all agree to take him as an arbiter, ask him, and we all should abide by whatever he decides as to who should carry that stone. Everybody waited with their eyes fixed at the entrance of the Kaaba to see who is that arbiter. We will see who he is.
Well, unfortunately, our time has come. We want to thank you all for watching our program today. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.